Welcome to Theology on Tuesdays, everybody. We're so glad that you're here. Thank you for being flexible tonight. We're always grateful for the folks at Henry's who let us come into their space every other Tuesday, which is awesome. And we get to be flexible, but we're thankful for Clark, who's coming in. You're the man. Thank you, Clark. No, come back in. Come back in. Oh. He's allergic to applause. No, there he is. Hey!
He's magic.
And he's got plates. Thank you, Clark. Well, we're delighted that you're here. If this is your first time, welcome. You'll see, hopefully, these little sheets of paper splattered around the room. That's going to be important because the way this evening works is we're going to do probably an abbreviated talk, an abbreviated time of questions. But the way we go is the first half, we've got a topic we're going to talk about tonight. And then you can ask anything you want. At any point, you can submit a question by scanning this top QR code. And we will have John, I believe, who's going to moderate those questions. If you see questions that you like, go ahead and give those a thumbs up, and those will go higher up onto the in the queue. And we will get to as many of them as we can tonight. A couple of quick announcements. We have the start of summer, basically, I think. I mean, it feels like summer out there. It's 90 degrees almost. But we've got the schedule on there. Go ahead and mark your calendars for, basically, it's every other week with one exception. Between May 21st and June 11th, we're going to have an extra week off there just to make the dates work for us. But May 21st, June 11th and 25th, July 9th and 23rd, August 6th and 20th. Those are the dates. And when I think of summer tot, I just think of tots on a grill. So it just looked delicious.
No extra charge for that.
Yeah. We should bring just tater tots.
We should
one
totally
night for
bring
dinner.
Tater tots.
That would be
absolutely
amazing.
With toppings.
That sounds awesome. So another thing, outside of, so we do this every other week almost about, and one of the things outside of this time, we have a number of folks who want to get together. I was just talking to some ladies who were like, we've got some great ideas of things to do outside of this time. And thankfully, so Victoria Hipp is up here on the steps. She has been so gracious to help out in communicating and that sort of thing with Holy City Life. That's just the name of the group that we came up with for folks who come to this and want to do stuff outside. They've got a game night coming up. You can join the GroupMe for activities and fellowship opportunities outside of our every other Tuesday tot gathering. If you want to join our email list, you can do that there. And if you are looking, I didn't include this, but I've had a number of people who are interested in joining a Bible study, especially over the summer. And so I would love to talk to you. If you're interested at all, we can get a group together and just text me or talk to me afterwards, be like, I want to be in a Bible study, and I'll get your information. Sound good?
And who are you?
Oh, I don't know.
I don't think we introduced ourselves.
We didn't. I was welcoming people. My name is Justin, and you are?
Brian.
That's right.
Yep.
We are both priests at St. Philip's Church.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I don't know if you can. Yeah, you can see the steeple right over there. So what are we talking about tonight, Brian?
We are talking about humility in a culture of tribalism.
Do we have a culture of tribalism?
I think last time I checked.
What is that exactly?
So tribalism would be people that are deeply committed to a set of ideas or a cause or whatever that tends to become the center and focus of their identity to the exclusion of anything else.
Yeah. I think this is definitely something we see everywhere, but particularly now, I mean, for those of you who, I'm assuming most of you are kind of in mid-20s, something like that, it is. For most of your life, I would imagine the political discourse has been something that's tribalistic, and just the tenor of it has been markedly different than what I can remember in middle and high school and that sort of thing. But so we're going to talk about what we think is the antidote to that, both in politics but in larger society as a whole. And that is humility. And so we need to talk about what humility is and how what humility isn't. I think that's important as well. But that's why I have you here. I don't know anything about humility, so I figured who would be the most humble person I could to talk to,
totally,
and that would be.
Right. Don't believe it.
But I love this. This is a quote I found. It says, humility stands alone among virtues, in that as soon as you think you have it, you probably don't. And yet the reverse doesn't follow. Not thinking of yourself as humble is not an indication that you, in fact, are humble. Mm. So it's an elusive thing. It's a tricky thing. What exactly is it, and what is humility not?
Well, I think it's easier to start with what it's not. I think that In our culture, we have this idea that humility means that you're a doormat, that you just don't stand up for anything and that you let people walk all over you. And we live in a culture that is so full of the idea of speaking your truth and being true and authentic and all those kinds of things, that the idea of humility, which is actually the idea of considering the needs of others before your own, that is something that is foreign to a lot of people. And one of the quotations that I love, naturally, from C.S. Lewis about this is that Lewis says something along the lines of, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So it is that whole focus on other people. And it is a quality that is commended all through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it is one that is in short supply today, largely because a lot of people have been taught that humility is a bad thing, that standing up for yourself, being proud, all of that is what it's all about, and that humility puts you in a position where you might be a victim, and that is the worst thing that could ever happen.
Yeah, I'd be curious why you think more and more humility is almost seen as a bad thing. I think maybe it's a combination of not understanding what true humility is, and that people just assume that it's weakness, basically, or meekness. I tend to think that our society as a whole now has... He's going very slowly out there.
It's a meek motorcycle.
There's a number of things. The whole concept of justice, right, is like all throughout, like we are a justice-driven society. And on the one hand, that came from Christianity. That whole notion of there's a right and a wrong, that was the Judeo-Christian understanding of the world that gave, you know, individual rights, inalienable rights, those things are rooted in the image of God that we see from the Judeo-Christian background. And what has happened over the last few centuries is the culture at large has become unhinged. And so we no longer accept that on the whole, but we still want to cling to some of the things that Christianity gave us. And one of those things is justice. So while you've gotten rid of the idea of religion, that religion just spoils everything, so there is no real afterlife that we can agree with. So if there is no sense of God returning, the classic doctrine of God being a judge who will return to right every wrong, then it's up to humanity to bring justice now.
Right, and fix it.
And I think, yeah, for me, that's probably one of the biggest reasons why you see a decline in humility. It's the urgency of, we have to establish justice here and now. And if it's right and wrong, and if it's up to me, then I'm standing on the truth. I'm standing on what needs to be done here and now for the sake of justice. And it misses the idea that God is actually, in the Scriptures, promised to return and bring that perfect judgment. That's why it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we've skipped that. Why do you think the culture kind of overlooks or neglects humility?
Well, I think it's exactly what you just said. And I think that part and parcel of all of that is the idea that we have this hunger and thirst for justice. And we see things that are wrong in the world, and we want to do something about that. And that is something that I believe is deeply rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic. And just a little side note, if you're really a nerd like I am, there's a terrific book by a historian called Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man actor, the historian, that's called Dominion. And it's very interesting because he was an atheist scholar of ancient Greece, and he was trying to figure out, how did Western civilization get infected with these ideas of justice? And he started researching it. And his thesis of this book is, it is only because of Christianity that we have this thirst for justice and this care for the victim and care for the oppressed. And it is a magnificent book. But I think that thirst for justice is part and parcel of what it means to be human. But as you were saying, in our culture, we have lost the idea. In the Christian framework, we have an understanding that God made the world, that he made each one of us good and in his own image, that we are fallen because of sin, but because we are made in his image, when we come to Christ, we become a new creation and are capable of moving toward righteousness. But the problem is that in the Christian worldview, the understanding is that eternity is the realm in which we are situated. And that because of that, the ark, and this is sort of like what President Obama said, that the ark tends toward justice. But for Christians, the ark continues into the afterlife, into the eternal kingdom of God. Whereas for somebody who is a secular atheist, that ark ends when they die. And so it gives you a profoundly different understanding of how justice can be accomplished, and a profoundly different understanding of humility. And part of the problem in the culture is that you see over and over again, I demand this, or we demand this. And sometimes the things that are being demanded are good things, but that is so opposite the posture of humility. And many of us get caught up in this desire to be part of some great movement that is going to accomplish justice. But I just have to trot out my little Lord of the Rings quotation here. So I'm sorry if you don't know about the Lord of the Rings, please talk to me later.
It's on my summer reading.
There's a quotation from Gandalf the Wizard, who is the wise sage in these books, and he says, Saruman, the evil wizard, believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. It is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. And I think that is profoundly true, but it is so opposite the way that we tend to approach things in our culture. And what is behind what is in this quotation is this idea of humility, of the fact that the kind of person you are matters much more than what cause you want to post about on social media. That expressing love and kindness and serving others is actually the way that the world will be changed and drawn toward Christ.
That's so good. I think, too, a misunderstanding, again, going back to what humility actually is and what it isn't. You mentioned it's not a doormat. People think that, oh, you can just trample over me, and that's what humility is. I think also kind of alongside that is the notion that if you're humble, you really don't have any self-esteem. Maybe you're really self-deprecating. Means that you don't have a high sense of your self-worth. And that's actually one of the things that's so important, I think, about true humility is that you do have a good sense of truly who you are and a sense of your dignity and worth. It's not that you have given up that in any ways. It's what you do with that dignity, that worth, the power you possess, the influence you leverage, those sorts of things. How would you define false humility? I think that's one of the things that we see so often. Maybe that's some of what I just shared, but anything else you'd add to that?
Yeah, well, I would say false humility is when you think that you're humble and you're like informing other people about how humble you are all of the time. That is probably a pretty good clue that it's not actually real humility. And real humility is not talked about, it is demonstrated. And I think one of the most profound examples that you see is in the story of Jesus when you get to the Last Supper. And Jesus, who at this point his disciples have more or less figured out that he is the Son of God, the one who has created everything and each one of them, and he chooses at that Last Supper to take off his outer garments and to wrap a towel around his waist and to go and wash the feet of his disciples, which was the dirtiest, smelliest, nastiest job in that whole culture. And he chooses to do that, and then he says, I have set you an example so that you may do likewise. And I think that is what true humility is about. It's not saying, oh, I'm so humble. It's demonstrating it by setting aside the power and the privilege that you have and actually choosing to voluntarily leave that on one side and serve others.
I think also in addition to that, you have, I think one of the best telltale signs of false humility is how do you handle compliments? How do you handle, if you have an accurate view of yourself, not an inflated view, but an accurate view, where you know what your gifts, you know what your talents, you know what your abilities are, and if you've actually achieved something, it's not to belittle that mm-hmm. in some ways. It's to rightly understand that and not to seek undue attention. I think when you try to appear as humble, that is certainly yes. one of the ways you can go offline. But I think you could also basically just, I think this is one of the ways that I struggled with having a false humility was just, I didn't know what to do. Still struggle with that of when somebody's offering a compliment and how do you actually handle that is a really important opportunity to be truly humble, which is not denying it, not diminishing it, but actually acknowledging it, but then directing it the right way.
Yes. And I'm just reminded, thinking about that, one of the struggles if you're a minister is that every time you preach, you're standing at the door and people are coming out and saying various things to you. And so one Sunday after I preached at St. Philip's, and I thought it was a pretty decent sermon, you know. And so I'm standing there, and this really sweet little old lady who's about 4 feet tall comes out, and she shakes my hand. And she's like, I love when you preach. You are my favorite out of all of them. And I'm like, she's so discerning. And then she looks me in the eye, and she's like, you're the only one I can hear. And so I was like, thank you, Lord. Puncture that balloon of false humility.
That's so awesome. There you go. Well, so what is humility? At root, it is to be brought low. To be low, not necessarily to be brought low. To choose to be low. So it's because the difference between humility and humiliation is just what you're saying, that choice, the voluntary choosing of I'm going to be see myself as low to be brought low. When you are made and forced and to be brought low, that is, shameful and discouraging, right?
But right.
True humility is that voluntary choice to, the definition that I love was, basically voluntarily holding your, whatever kind of power influence you have in the service of others.
Yes.
It wasn't necessarily getting rid of that, but holding it, using it, curbing it for the service, the good mm-hmm. of other people.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so one of the things that I think is so important about that is if you are a Christian, part of the call that God places on your life in the scriptures is that you are called to be an ambassador of reconciliation. And that is based on the fact that you are a new creation. And that whole idea of being an ambassador of reconciliation, I think is something that we need to think seriously about when we're in this culture that is so tribal. Because if you are an ambassador, so for example, if you were the ambassador to France, you wouldn't show up in France and say, you French people, you are so stupid. Why are you eating all this cheese? You know, that is not the approach. The approach is to look at what can you appreciate in that culture? How can you communicate with people in that culture? How can you speak truth to them? And as Christians, how do we speak truth and love to people that have different opinions from us? Not to silo ourselves away and say, we are righteous and you're scum, but to instead be ambassadors for the gospel, who are holding out, as Philippians says, holding out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars. And I think that's what we're called to, but you can't do that without a biblical understanding of humility.
Yeah, I think it's conveying that you're actually for this people, wherever mm-hmm. you are. You're actually for them.
And you want their best.
And all their uniqueness, yeah. And you want their best. It's not, on the other hand, what's called epistemic humility, which is so often like kind of the tolerance language that we hear so often, which is we just need to soften everybody's convictions. We need to soften your understanding that all truth is relative, basically.
Right, and it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're
That's
sincere.
Right. Epistemic just means like whatever, knowing what you believe. And so that's kind of the way the culture is all of us need, you know, religion's a bad thing. You know, you can have your private views, but don't bring them in the public sphere. And so to have this understanding that
basically we just need to hold everything really lightly to soften your grip on the truth. And that's not actually what being an ambassador is all about. And that's not the best way to create true tolerance. I think this goes back a couple decades, but the idea of trying to basically have people who hold contradictory views basically just say, you shouldn't believe in what you believe. And just, don't worry about that. We're all kind of the same. It's a relativism of everything. That's not humility. That's not actual true tolerance.
Right.
I think true humility is actually recognizing that two different and opposite views are incompatible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's okay. The question becomes, what do you do when your views are incompatible with somebody else? True humility begins with respect and honor and also friendship. I think one of the biggest things that's needed in this day is to be able to cultivate friendship with people and not
with whom you profoundly disagree.
Yeah, not try to pretend that you all believe the same thing or that it's all the same. It's not. The real question is, how can you respect and honor those who actually do hold different things?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the virtue of where humility comes in, I think.
Yeah, that's where true tolerance comes in. And as you were saying, several decades ago, which I was there, several decades ago, the idea of tolerance was the idea that someone else might have a profoundly different viewpoint than you had, but you respected the integrity of their viewpoint. You didn't agree with it. You thought that they were wrong, but you still treated them with courtesy and respect. And that whole idea of what tolerance means has shifted dramatically, so that now most people, when they say tolerance, it means you have to agree with what the other person is saying. And that is fundamentally disordered.
Yeah. And I think there's something, honestly, think of the people in your own lives it's not the flashiest kind of virtue. You know, it almost takes a while for you to stop and think about, that person's actually really humble. It's compelling. It's actually one of the ways that to be salt and light in the world, as Jesus talks about, to have, particularly in the tribalistic, world that we're in, it's not softening your convictions, but to hold your convictions, but to have great humility, it is winsome. It's captivating.
Yes.
It's something that is actually desirable that I think no matter where you are, you're like, I want to be like that kind
mm-hmm.
of person. So how, as before we get to questions, what would you say to somebody who wants to grow in their humility?
Well, I would say, first of all, that's a great goal. The second thing I would say is to pray into that God would help you grow in that. Look for people in your life that you believe truly exhibit the grace of humility in the way that they interact with other people, and spend time with those people observing the way that they interact, and then try to emulate it. One of the things that's really interesting in Scripture is that particularly Paul says over and over again, imitate me.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't like that because we're like, oh, well, I'm authentic. I'm my own person. I'm not going to imitate anyone else. But the fact of the matter is that the way that we grow in a lot of the things that make us more like Christ is through imitation. So that whole idea, I think, can be very helpful. The other thing that I would say is to seek to be radically other-focused, because the more that you are radically other-focused, you don't really even have to think about humility. It will just come as a byproduct of stopping thinking about yourself so much.
Yeah, that's a really good word. It's focused, if it's really in the service of others, the more you're actually intentional at just trying to think about other people,
mm-hmm.
like, in the moment it's like, I'm going to commit myself to just thinking about and acting on that, how
yes.
I can help other people. I love also what you said about imitation. That's one of the things that I love, the way you put it. Like, we so often want to be original and we don't like that idea. But in some ways it's a really, imitation shows up all throughout the New Testament, the importance of, the entire Bible, but the importance of discipleship being imitative, that you're
right.
looking not just at Jesus, but real tangible people. I think
mm-hmm.
there's great compassion in that methodology, that we don't have to just invent it.
Right.
That you can actually, like, if you want to grow in not just humility, but all virtues, just find somebody and try to become like them. Spend
right.
time with
yes.
them and imitate them.
Yes.
It's a wonderful, relief in some ways to be like, I'm just going to try to spend time and be mm-hmm. like this person. Mm-hmm. I got to give a book plug. This is by John Dixon, somebody that we really like a lot, and it's a book called Humilitas. I found a couple things that I thought that were really good in what he said. He did talk about just the idea of the very fact that you want to be humble is a great thing.
Yes.
I think that's the first place to start, is to long for that mm-hmm. sort of thing. Find the people who are humble in your life and around you and try to become like them as well. But this is one that, a couple things, like finding people who are both incredibly humble, but then reading people who are like the classic tyrants of the world who are on the opposite end. Sometimes it's like aversion therapy. You can find somebody
right.
that's so not like that. And it,
you're
it,
like, I'm not going to be that
and
way.
And it can help
yeah.
that way.
Yeah.
So I think reading history, reading biographies is one surprising way that mm-hmm. maybe you can grow in that. But this is another thing too. Particularly when it comes to the criticism in your life, whether it's in friendships, relationships, your work, inviting criticism, creating a spirit of that to where you actually, because that's for me where the rub meets the road
yeah.
so often is nobody likes to, you feel like you're being attacked personally.
Right, but you go on the defensive.
Actually doing that as a discipline of like, I want to invite somebody to critique. Not, mm-hmm. I mean, not for the purpose of tearing down, but inviting that is a great discipline to grow in humility as well. Anything else you want to add before we go to questions?
There's so much more we could talk about, but we should probably go to questions.
We should, and while you do that, John's going to do it, and if somebody can hit the AC.
The air.
Because
we might expire.
I think we might expire. How are we doing on questions?
Yeah, we got a few already. Everyone will take a minute to upvote the questions you like or post a question. Please do so now. I'll go ahead and ask the first one.
Okay. We're going to go a little bit longer than 8:30. Not terribly long, maybe 5-10 minutes. We start a little late. So,
Thank you, Colton.
Yes. If you need to leave, feel free. That's totally fine. But we started late, so go ahead.
What's the most challenging aspect of the Christian faith for you personally?
Oh, wow. That's a great question. There are so many things that are challenging about the Christian faith, but I would say that the hardest thing in the Christian faith for me personally is the idea of dying to self. Because I think that we're just not wired to want to do that. And we are naturally wired to want our own way, and to be able to choose to die to self, which Jesus is such the example of that in every aspect of his life. I think that is probably the most challenging thing. And there are multiple versions of this proverb, but C.S. Lewis has one. There's a one that's attributed to Eskimos, I think. But that whole idea of when you wake up in the morning, there are the two dogs that are fighting, you know, the black dog and the white dog. And one is the one that will lead you toward love and health and peace and following Jesus. And the other one is that will lead you to self-centeredness. And they're both vying for your attention every single morning. And you have to decide which one are you going to feed.
Yeah. I think going off of that, I would agree, the dying to self, what the process in the Christian faith, sanctification, this is a work where you cooperate with the Spirit of God to become more like Jesus Christ himself. And I think to narrow in on of what you're talking about in a specific area, I think because it's not enough when you're trying to put to death your sinful desires. It's not enough just to want to kill that.
Right.
It's not enough just to not feed that other dog. Like, you actually have to positively do something.
You have to replace it.
And I find often the promises of Jesus, the place where it gets really hard for me is making the promises that are held forth in the Bible, the promises that we see in Jesus Christ, so tangible, so palpable, that they are enough to override the tangible promises that the world, the flesh, and the devil
the desire of the moment.
And
yeah.
And so often I think that, and so, like, the world, the flesh, and the devil are, like, it's the same old story, but it's manifesting in different ways all the time. It's constantly
yeah.
adapting in new environments, and you have to be ready with the good news of Jesus in a tangible way in that moment to actually go, no, this is the better way. Yeah. This is the dog I want to feed. And that's a challenge.
Yeah.
It's a great question.
Would you use humbleness in a job interview or some other place where you are supposed to sell it yourself?
I probably think that's a bad idea. To say that, again, it's like to say you're humble means that you're probably not humble. Am I understanding the question right? What did you hear?
Well, I think part of it is how do you, I mean, I would probably rephrase the question, and I'm sorry if I'm doing violence to the intention of the question, but I think probably the question is really about how do you, when you're in the context of a job interview or something like that, where you are supposed to sort of tout what you're good at, how do you do that with a spirit of humility? And I think that the real thing there is, well, there are a couple of real things. One is to ask good questions in the job interview of what are they looking for. The second thing is to be honest about what you've accomplished and what you're good at without being obnoxious about that. Humility does not mean saying, oh, I'm not really very smart when you graduated with a 4.0. You know, that is not humility, that's lying. So you've got to be honest, but you also don't have to be stuck on yourself. And the other thing is to be able to give credit to people that have helped you get to where you are, whether it's mentors or parents, and to reflect gratitude toward those people when you're in a situation like a job interview.
Yeah, I think you shouldn't shy away. Like, I mean, all of us should strive to be humble, and some may be better at it than others, but humility is something that you embody, that you show more than you talk about. And so I think one of the ways you can do that is having an accurate reflection of what your actual gifts are, mm-hmm. and how you speak about that. You know, people can tell, and 90% of communication is nonverbal. So how you talk about your strengths, how you talk about your weaknesses, the questions that you ask, the way you attune and give your attention to the interviewer, obviously listening and those sorts of things, how you care. If humility is about using your influence and holding power for the sake of others, it's how you do that for others is going to shine forth in maybe what those strengths are, I guess. Yeah. But saying that you're humble is probably not a good idea in any interview,
yeah.
I think.
Any thoughts on how to accept or handle praise while also keeping humility in mind?
Yeah.
That's a great question. I think one of the things to be able to do is to learn to just say thank you and move on. I think that is very hard for most of us, but most people that are giving you praise or a compliment about something are hoping that that will be a blessing to you. So I really think learning to say thank you and then just moving on is one of the best ways to deal with that. I think one of the least helpful ways to deal with that is to say, oh, you know, it was nothing, or oh, it wasn't really very good, or, you know, that is false humility, and it, you know, that's one of those things people can spot from a mile off. I really think just saying thank you and moving on is a good thing. Depending on what it is, it may be something where you can give some credit or thanks to other people. If it was an effort where there was a team involved, that could be appropriate. But learning to just say thank you and move on, I think, is the core of it.
Did y'all have people in school who, like, they were so anxious about taking the test and they were just so petrified by it? And then they got out and they just were like, that was awful, I did terrible on it. And they make like 98s on it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you're like, I thought I did great, I got a 70. Like, and that was my experience always. And then they'd still beat themselves up with like the 98. I'm like, yo, shut up, like, come on.
Yeah.
But that's kind of what, you know, that this question reminds me of, is that's false humility. And even how you fret both before and after something, having a self-awareness of your overall gifts is important. I've tried some of these. So I think also not just having a rote mechanical answer. So maybe this kind of, like, maybe I'm just very logical and analytical, but I kind of just took that for a season and was like, thank you, thank you, thank you. And people were like trying to have more of a conversation and I just was not picking up on it. And so I'm really like actually being able to have a conversation and give gratitude.
Yeah, if they want to do that.
If they want to.
Yes.
Right? Because you could also, and I've learned the other thing too, is my tendency, I think where I've gone wrong, is saying too much. I think simply, thank you, glory to God, that was great. Like, so again, praising the Lord, that's one of the things we haven't really talked about, but but giving glory and honor to God, that's why we do everything that we do, is to make much of Him, and He's given us the gifts that we have. So it's okay, and actually a good thing, to point to Him. Now, we all know those people who are so obnoxious in doing that it feels fake. That's not a good thing either, but I think being attentive, again, the more you're attentive to that actual person, and are they looking to have a conversation? Are they trying to authenticity is a part of humility too that I think is there. So it's not just the moment you give a pat answer, it almost defeats the kind of humility too, I think is what I'm trying to say. But in general, what you said, I completely agree with. Just simple gratitude, saying less, giving glory to God, acknowledging, you know, it's by His grace that you've done that. And thanking God for the work that it did in their life, I think, is a good way to go forward. Where did he go? There he is. Sorry. You didn't move at all. I just...
To be a Christian, by definition, don't you have to be tribalistic?
Oh, I love that question. No. So, you're really worried I'm going to break that glass.
I'm very worried.
Appreciate the fact that you watch out for me in these things. So, some scripture about this. This is from Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And so what I would say is that if you understand your Christian faith as just being part of one of many tribes that are out there, you're missing the boat, because I would say that the Christian faith is not being part of a tribe, it is being made a new creation. And in that new creation, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Greek nor Gentile, but that you are a new creation. Now, just because I said all that does not mean that Christians don't have some very specific things that they hold to and that they represent, but that their way of doing that is not the way of a tribe, of being aggressive. It is more the scriptural image of speaking the truth in love, or the image in scripture of holding out the word of life. I think that's very different from being a tribe that is insular and on the defensive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's important. I do think, I don't know if we defined what we meant by tribalistic, I do think that there's a way that people can hear the word tribal, or this is my tribe, you know, the way people talk about it, these are my people, right? Like, there's a sense in which that is a good and right thing.
Yes.
Like, if the flip side is just isolation, and you're actually, what you mean by that is finding community, that's a very broad way, that's not the technical term of what tribalistic is. There's also a sense that tribalistic, I mean, you just referred to like tribes in like people groups, so it's like an external cultural
identification based on externals.
Right.
Yeah.
Whereas the sense in which I think this question's coming from has to do with a set of values. What do you value in being otherworldly? I give a plug for your sermon on Sunday, knowing that you're talking about being in the world but not of the world.
Yeah.
So you do have a different set of...
I'm impressed you knew that.
I remember the randomest things. All right, so the value system of Christians is absolutely antithetical to the way of the world. It's no longer looking to the self. It's no longer looking to the gratification of the flesh, trying to climb up a ladder in the world for status. it actually receives an identity from God, and you are set on a trajectory that He establishes. You're being made like Him, and there's all these, you know, the nature that He possesses, we are called to become like Him, and that has ethical implications. So those things, all, if you mean tribalistic by aligning yourself to all of those things, that's actually,
that's right.
But that's not technically what we mean by tribalistic in this age. It's far more based on externals. Echo chambers is not a good thing. And I think we kind of touched on this before, but being able to be friends with people who are radically different, who radically disagree with you, that is something that I think every, imagine if our society actually went out of their way and just practice for this year, I'm just going to find, I want to find somebody who I couldn't, I mean, somebody who is like pro-choice, pro-life, and we're going to be friends. And we're not going to necessarily avoid the issue. Just, you know, there's some people who are like, we don't talk about this. But like, are you able to talk about things you disagree with and other things as well and create a friendship? I think that is the kind of humility and gets you out of the echo chamber tribalism that we're talking about.
Absolutely.
We are most likely not washing people's feet like Jesus. How can we practically follow His example in daily life?
That is a great question. I think part of that begins with your approach to relationships and whether you are undergirding your approach to relationships with prayer and looking for, one of the things that I think is so misunderstood in the Christian life, and probably most people in here, if I asked you, what's the golden rule, you could tell me. And that would be, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the problem is that we don't really understand what that means, because most of us think what that means is don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. But it actually is incredibly proactive, because what it actually means is to consider the needs of every person that you encounter during the day and think about, if you were in their shoes, what would be the thing that would most bless you that you could do for that person? And so it is a profoundly other-centered point of view. And that does not come naturally, which is why I think undergirding it with prayer is so important. And the second part of that is realizing that the people that God puts in your path each day, we're about to get to this part of the weight of glory, which is a class I'm teaching right now. But at the end of that sermon from C.S. Lewis, he says, you have never met a mere mortal. Every person that you interact with is eternal, and they will live either eternally with God or eternally apart from God. And we are every day helping other people toward one or the other of those destinies. And so if you start understanding relationships that way, it will almost automatically move you into a place of more humility.
I think going back to that notion of we're not really washing people's feet today practically, what did that mean in that day? This is something that means a lot to me. I actually proposed with this very verse. I started preaching a sermon in my proposal and almost forgot to actually ask, will you marry me? God bless her. But what it basically is talking about is Jesus is, you know, think of, there was no indoor plumbing.
Yep.
The streets were the place where a lot of this stuff kind of went, and they wore sandals. And so you think about what Jesus does in washing that, and you're going, that's filthy.
Yeah.
And it's an outward and visible sign of something that He actually cares deeply about, which is those places in our lives, those people in our lives that we feel repulsed by, moving towards them,
right, leaning
is
in.
The first thing that Jesus does. Getting down, to kneel down beside them, is another posture of not just moving towards, but I'm going to lower myself to the level of this and say, I care about you. Mm-hmm. And I think that, and for the sake of cleaning it, is the other aspect of it, that I'm actually for your good. And that's not just to say, oh, that sucks, I'm so sorry.
Right. Like, and leaving it alone.
To leave it there, but to actually do something. And notice, Peter rejects that. He wants to say, never, no, you're not gonna touch that, that's gross. But then he's like, hey, unless I do that, you have no share in me. And so Peter says, well, then wash all of me. And there's always that choice of the other people that we seek to do that with have to receive the the truth, or we're trying to serve them in accordance with what is actually good and right and true. And can they receive that? And I think that's always part of it. But our posture, when you think about the people in your lives that, yeah, again, you're repulsed by, you're allergic to, or something like that. And it's actually those people in those instances, at those times, that we're supposed to lean closer to and lower ourselves in those areas.
Yeah.
Maybe one more?
Do you consider the Kardashians to be a humble family, considering they have essentially sacrificed their privacy for our entertainment?
Maybe no. Two. Maybe two more?
Moving on.
I agree.
You said humility is serving others. How do you serve others and guard against being a people pleaser and set boundaries against being taken advantage of?
Yeah, this is a great question.
Yeah, that is a really good question. I think that, again, part of this is undergirding everything with prayer. I think that an understanding of the difference between what it means to serve someone in love versus having someone demand that you serve them in certain ways is a very key differentiator there. And so I think part of servanthood and having a servant heart is that the volition and motivation is coming from you rather than from an expectation on the person on the other side. And if all of it is coming from the other side and someone demanding things of you, that is not something that is leading to a heart of humility and true service in the sense that Christ is talking about.
Yeah. I think about, you know, even secular people can recognize, like, if you, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Like, I think even the most non-religious person would say, in light of the universe, we're very small, and that can create humility in you. But I do think that the Christian faith is probably the most effective and the biggest way to grow in humility, because on the one hand, it says not only are you a creature, but you're a sinful creature, you've rebelled. But when you consider what God has done, there is infinite dignity coupled with our humility. And when you have salvation by grace, when you didn't do anything to earn it, you actually have no basis to boast upon anything.
And you're set free.
And you're set free from it. So on the one hand, you are recognizing there's nothing intrinsically in me that is enabling me to speak the truth at somebody. And on the same time, you recognize you're the chief of sinners, as Paul says. And so there is a sense that what is true of the world is true of me. And I can see in my own heart the very roots of maybe much graver sins that are out there in the world. And so even the worst person you come across, can you see yourself in them? But the truth of the gospel is that we've all fallen short of God's standard. And to actually be called to trust in him and to live according to the design that he's made is a universal call. It's something that we all need to do. And so it both enables us to recognize there is a standard for everyone, but it's not, you know, I have the truth and therefore I'm in a position of superiority over you. It's I am actually the chief of sinners, and I'm basically one beggar telling another beggar where to find food.
Right. And there should be joy in that too, because when you are serving from a Christian perspective and from real Christian humility, there will be joy, not necessarily in every single moment, but that there will ultimately be joy from doing that rather than a sense of obligation and drudgery.
Yeah, how you do it is going to be marked by a motive and a method that's marked by humility, but it's also going to have, what you're doing is calling people to trust in God, to look to his son, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. So the boundaries there, you have a boldness and a softness, a humility, and that's what humility is, the combination of both of those, a boldness that's rooted in the truth and yet a posture of lowliness that says, you know, I can see even the worst in my own heart. And when you balance those two, I think it enables you to be right in those kind of guardrails.
Yeah.
So, well, y'all, thanks for coming out tonight. Thanks for being flexible and coming in here. Thanks again to Henry's. We're going to be in here for a little while, hanging out if you want to continue the conversation. Otherwise, 2 weeks. You'll be back here.
I'll be back.
But we'll be back for Theology on Tuesdays. Thanks for coming.
Thanks for coming.
Yep.